So, young man is hired by a supermarket, reported for work. Manager greets him and says, your first job is to sweep out the store, and handed him a broom. Kid says, but I'm a college graduate. The manager says, oh, I'm truly sorry I didn't know that. Here, let me show you how to do it. And connected with that, thought you might find this interesting. Speaking of college degrees, the following is excerpted from Harvard's academic pogrom. Harvard University is a school of rich tradition. In a few days, it will be restoring a great Harvard tradition dating back to the 30s, the tradition of hosting Nazis and violent anti-Semites on campus seeking the mass murder of Jews. Harvard is to hold a pseudo-academic conference devoted to calls for Israel's extermination. The academic conference will be little more than a genteel campus pogrom. Misnamed the one-state conference, it will definitely not be any discussion of any one-state solution under which all Western Palestine remains one single Jewish state, while Palestinians unhappy about living there can go to the other 22 Arab states. When the conference organizers and speakers talk about a one-state solution, what they mean is a Rwanda solution, a final one to the Jewish problem of the Middle East. They want Israel annihilated and replaced by a binational state with an Islamic Arab majority in control. It does not take a great imagination to understand just how Jews will fare under such a solution. So there is your hard-earned academic scholastic tuition money at work. Just a couple other things here. The star of the Harvard pogrom, I mean, when you think Ivy League schools, when you think, you know, Harvard usually is one of the first things that comes to mind when somebody talks about, you know, the uppity-ups of college. Well, the star of this Harvard pogrom will be a guy named Ilan Papp, who is arguably the most thoroughly discredited pseudo-academic on the planet. Papp is a notorious fabricator, someone who claims proudly that facts and truth are of no importance. Papp is an expatriate, Israeli, who devoted one of his books to his sons with the wish that they may grow up in a world without Israel. His own University of Exeter recently chastised him for his infamous habit of playing fast and loose with facts. While Papp may be a most notorious fabricator at Harvard's Destroy Israel conference, he's hardly the only one. A close runner-up will be a guy named Stephen Waite, or maybe Stephen Walt, who, along with his sidekick, John Mearsheimer, is best known for proliferating medieval theories about a grand Jewish cabal plotting to control the world, and so on. So their answer is to do away with Israel. Same old story. All right, let's turn to 1 John. 1 John. Had a pretty good day here with the memorial service yesterday, I thought. I wasn't quite sure where everybody was coming from as far as Native American church that came down. Appreciated them being here. Not sure gospel-wise exactly where they were in things, but thought things went pretty well. Appreciate everybody pitching in and helping out with food and just the ins and outs of things. But thought it went really well. Pray for, again, Nick and Eric, as Eric will be going back on Wednesday. And Nick, of course, has to finish school here. So also Jay, whom I had not met, by the way, until yesterday, and Dal. So keep praying for those guys. 1 John chapter 1. Started 1 John a couple weeks ago and have talked quite a bit about it here. But starting here in verse 5 for context, I think we got through part of this last time. This then, verse 5, is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We talked about that at great length last time. Let's pray here real quick. Father, once again, come here to your word. Father, we believe this book is right and true. We believe actually every word in it. And Lord, we do need help understanding. And we need your guidance, Father, to understand and grasp things here and to make application in our own lives. So we pray you'd help us to do that, Father. There's lots of misunderstanding about lots of things in the Word of God. Help us to be able to discern things and rightly divide the Word of truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That said, and God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, you have to like that verse. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, several things here. First of all, fellowship is the theme of this section. Back in verse 3, the word fellowship twice. Verse 6, the word fellowship. Verse 7, the word fellowship. So, fellowship should be read into the context of, for instance, verse 7 and verse 9. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All right? So, the theme is fellowship. And notice verse 6 again, something I think I pointed out last time, that connected with fellowship is the actual doing in verse 6. If they walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. One critical link of fellowship is doing. And I pointed out, I think last time, that, you know, we think of fellowship as being confined away, you know, in a room somewhere, for some, a monastic lifestyle where, you know, you can just sit and meditate in this little sequestered situation, and that is fellowship with God. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that is fellowship with God as far as you do need to be alone. You do need to get in a sequestered situation for a while. I don't know how much good it does you for a week, to be honest with you. My experience with getting away for a solid week to do something holy, spiritual, me alone in a room all by myself, I come out of that a little wacky, to be honest with you. The fact of the matter is that, yes, part of it is going to a prayer closet and getting alone and spending time secluded, yes. But there is also a doing factor to this. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that 1 Corinthians 10, that whole issue with the communion is in context of fellowship and having fellowship with God, partaking of the table of the Lord. And in that context, by the way, is if you don't understand the communion, you call it a sacrifice, like Roman Catholicism, that is fellowship with devils. So, I don't know if you feel like this morning, in being here and doing right, going through what we go through as far as singing, today not communion, but baptisms and just generally doing right for the Lord, I would point out to you that maybe you don't leave thinking, boy, I have really felt the hand of God, heard the voice of God, and I just feel like I've been with God all day. Brethren, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it may not have stricken you, but sometimes it just might be that you can walk with God and not feel it. I believe that you come to prayer meeting, visitation, church, a song service, a prayer service, a testimony service, revival service, communion service, baptismal service. You just generally try to do right. And yes, you need to get alone by yourself. I believe that. I think you need to get alone and read your Bible and pray every day. If it can't be 2 hours, maybe you can't stand 2 hours of it. At least make it 30 or 45 minutes. You can carve that much out of your precious schedule. You say, but I already get up at 5 o'clock. Okay, get up at 4:30. Or come home and rather than laying down and taking a nap when you get home while supper's getting ready, go pray, right? If you need to go to sleep, you'll fall asleep praying. That's what always happens. My point in saying all this is, yes, you need sequestered time. There's no question about it. But if I'm reading this right, there is an element of fellowship with God, whether you feel it or not, sense it or not, discern it or not, that revolves around you doing right and doing it with the right heart makes it all the better. And, you know, once in a while, you do come away. I don't know about you, but I go straight preaching. And come away from straight preaching feeling a little aura. You know, I mean, I've done something that not everybody does as a Christian on the average day. And you get out there, it's hard to jump in that cold water at first, be the first guy to speak up on the street corner and all that. But still, you do come away from visitation. You've gone a mile beyond what somebody else would do. You've handed out tracts. You've faced the public with Jesus Christ. There is a feeling that comes with it. I'm not saying we all run around clicking our heels and shouting wahoo for 30 minutes after, but there is a feeling that comes with it. So I would suggest, if you have no joy and you have no sense of the Lord's presence in your Bible reading, maybe in your church service, maybe in your prayer life, okay, go step out in public. Go straight preaching with somebody and then see how it goes after. Anyway, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's what we emphasize there. But if we say we have fellowship, it's easy to say things that is not true. And walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I talked about this some last time. I am a dispensationalist. I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. There are things that, as a Christian, you will have a very difficult, in fact, an impossible time applying to yourself doctrinally, right? If you go to Exodus 20 and face some of those things. Did you know that the Sabbath has no doctrinal application to you whatsoever? Saturday worship has nothing to do with you whatsoever. That is an entirely Jewish thing. That's in Ezekiel. That's in Exodus. He specifically says, he said, this is for Israel. I have made this a covenant and a vow with Israel forever. The Sabbaths are for Israel. Granted, one day we wind up in the Lord's seventh day rest in the millennium, hopefully reigning in His kingdom, right? So in that, it's applied. But as far as you, Seventh-day Adventists are completely off kilter, okay? If you think today is the Sabbath, you're wrong. If you think that we would be better and more in the will of God worshiping on Saturday, you're wrong. You are Gentile Bible-believing Christians, and the Sabbath has nothing to do with you. Now, that's just an example. I'm saying this because I say I'm a dispensationalist. I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. There are divisions that have to be made. We do not live after the Old Testament order. There are things in the Old Testament that certainly apply to us, but we don't live an Old Testament lifestyle. Right? Because we live in the New Testament after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I say all that to say, the problem is there are people that take dispensationalism way too far. These are hyper-dispensationalists. And this is a classic issue in hyper-dispensationalism right here. For instance, you will run into somebody somewhere along the way, probably, that says, when you got saved, did God forgive you all your sins? Well, yes. In fact, when you got saved, all your sins were all forgiven. When Jesus Christ died for your sins, for instance, He died for your sins, bore your sins in His own body on the tree, right? All your sins at that point in 33 A.D. were all future. I mean, look, when you got saved, He saved you not only from the sins of your past, but the sins of your future as well. So, with respect to salvation, I mean, we do believe in eternal security. That is a definitive and distinctive doctrine of the Word of God. Okay, then what are you confessing your sins for to be forgiven? The classic dispensational, hyper-dispensational answer is that God is offended if you confess your sins. Because 1 John doesn't apply to Bible-believing Christians. because that's another dispensation. And you don't have any business confessing your sins. God is offended that you bring up your sins, which He has forgotten. Okay, what is that? It's nonsense. Okay, this fellowship, this is a context of fellowship. You do not, as a Bible-believing Christian, have to confess your sins to be forgiven for your sins, so then you can die and go to heaven. You confess your sins because He's your Father, and this is a relationship, and that's really what it's all about. We discussed it last time, but look, I mean, you and your wife have a fight. Things aren't right until you actually make things up, right? Why do you got your hand up for? Paul, go ahead. Now, let me get this straight. Those kids are your kids no matter what they do. Is that right? So it's not about, with God, it's not about salvation, this forgiveness thing. It's about relationship. And so you have fellowship four times in the passage. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, and we lie and do not the truth. Don't you think part of walking in the light is you stepping up in the light once in a while and saying, you know what, Lord? I was wrong. I mean, seriously. You have to do that with your own kids sometimes. Your kids you expect to do to you. You, if you have a decent relationship with your employer, surely somewhere along the way you have messed up something, shipped something somewhere it wasn't supposed to be shipped, or broken something, and just had to say, you know what? I broke it. I'll pay for it if I have to, right? It's a relationship. Here we are trying, saying that this thing that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a relationship, it's not a religion. It's a relationship, not a ritual. It's personal. And then, somebody who claims to have rightly divided the Bible tells us, well, you're actually doing wrong by confessing to God your sins, which He's already forgiven. It's not about being forgiven to go to heaven. It's about being forgiven so that the relationship is properly restored. I don't mean that He was never not your Father after you've sinned. I'm saying that as far as things being right between you and He, that's the issue. Down in verse 6, we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship with one another. You and God have fellowship with one another, or me and you have fellowship with one another? Which? Probably both. Somebody said yes. Yes. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's another thing about fellowship and the doing part of it. I mean, when we come before God in communion service, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, properly understand it, we know that we are the body of Christ, right? The body of Christ is not the bread. We are the bread, right? Therefore, the Catholic witchcraft of turning the bread into the body and eating it is witchcraft. They call it a sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10 says, if you call it a sacrifice, you're worshiping devils, okay? Properly done, you honor and memorialize Jesus Christ's sacrifice for me and you, and I have fellowship with Him in that. But we also have fellowship with each other in that too. So part of fellowship with God is also fellowship with one another. Martin.
Thank you.
Yes, yes. The only way they can say it is they must place those passages in another dispensation. That's all they can do. Again, by hyperdispensationalism, the earmarks of hyperdispensationalism have to do, first of all, with they're not very strong on the local church, for one. They're not very strong on pastoral leadership, that sort of thing. They many times are home churchers and such and so on. They do not believe heavily in baptism. Since they don't find baptism emphasized in their pet books, then you will find folks that just say it's all about believing and baptism is really not important. Okay. And then this whole issue with sin, about not having to confess your sins to make things right relationship-wise with God. Those are classic marks of hyperdispensationalism. Okay. And the way they do that is by limiting how much of the Bible is doctrinally true for them. They only have about this much of the Bible that's doctrinally true for them in their eyes. And they would never go to the Old Testament and pull some things out that we pull out that apply to us. Bottom line. All right, back to verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, me with God and me with you. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You still need cleansing from your sin. You have been forgiven eternally for your sins. By the time when you believed on Jesus Christ, Christ had already died and shed His blood for all your sins. So when you got saved, He saved you not only from the sins you had committed, but also the sins that you would. You thank God for that, right? However, you still need to be forgiven for your sins. You still need the power of the blood of Christ in your life. And that is for no other reason than to make things right with the Lord relationship-wise. Now look in John 15. It says there, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. John chapter 15, verse 3. We'll say some more about cleansing here in a little bit too, but here's just an opening remark with regard to that. John 15, 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. I can't explain it. The blood of Christ cleanses. The Word of God cleanses. Right? And somehow, in the effectual working of this thing, you come in contact with holy, eternal things in the Word of God. And so He said, you're clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you. Back to verse 7. We'll say more about cleansing in a sec. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So once again, told you last time about the guy that I knew that had determined from these passages, as well as some passages in chapter 3, that having been saved for 15 years, he hadn't sinned in 15 years. Because that which is born of God doth not commit sin. Says 1 John. Okay? Okay, I got news for you. If you've been saved for 15 years, you've sinned every year, no matter what you say. Okay? The only way that verse is true for me and you is that we have two natures. When you got saved, the old man was nailed up on a cross, yet he still lives. And you were given a new man, Jesus Christ. We have two natures. That which is born again doth not commit sin. Good news for you, the new man doesn't commit sin. But the old man does, and they're both present. And, you know, if you can't get past that, if you can't rightly divide the Bible on that front, I don't even know how to help you. Because if you're deceived, self-deceived enough to actually say with a straight face, I have not sinned in years, you're a moron. I mean, I'm sorry. You're self-deluded so bad, I'm not even sure where to start. But verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's something you don't need. You deal with deceit often enough. This whole world lieth in wickedness. The devil's a deceiver. And I got news for you. You're a deceiver. You'll not only deceive somebody else, you'll deceive you if you're not careful. And you don't need more of that than you've already got. So don't cultivate that ground. And don't make it so that it gets easier and easier for you to nurture self-deceit. You don't need that. Bryce, did you have your hand up? He did, yes.
For the next 70 years, however long you're going to live, you're on that cross, slowly dying. Mm-hmm. And that makes sense to me, because what's happening to us? The older we get, the weaker we get, physically. And eventually, the old man's going to die. But the new man, he's not on that cross.
Right.
The new man is Jesus Christ, and that's who, and when he dies, he takes us out of there. He takes us out of there.
And it says you gotta daily put off the old man, put on the new, and mortify the deeds of the body. Tell you what the new man, the old man is. The old man is your flesh. It is exemplified in the deeds of the body, but it involves the heart and mind as well. That has to be mortified, like a mortician does. He needs to be embalmed real bad. And what that boils down for you, you're never gonna eradicate him. See, the charismatics and the hyper-dispensationalists would like to think that the old man is eradicated. He's not eradicated until Jesus Christ comes back and redeems your body and gives you new flesh, all right? Bottom line, it was explained to me this way. You get up every morning, knock the old man in the head with a shovel, dig a hole and bury him. When he sticks his head back up, hit him in the head with a shovel again. Because that is exactly what happens. He keeps crawling out of the grave. He's a zombie. All those horror flicks are technically spiritualized old man versus new man. But the old, not that I've seen any recently, by the way, but the old man has to be knocked in the head continually. You just have to kill him over and over, mortify him, nail him up over and over. Back to verse 9. Verse 8. Notice if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. All of us say something wrong once in a while. I will certainly say that I do. However, you notice here in that verse that there's something very important to get a hold of. Sometimes things that people say and believe, although they say other things that are true, the fact that they've said something really moronic destroys their credibility altogether. I say that because, you know, for instance, in Bible translation, exposition and all, we are taught in our modern seminaries to believe the grammatical explanations and the translational issues and the expository depths of certain guys who propagate certain things that may be right, yet many of those very guys cannot even discern the Trinity. They don't believe the Trinity. The classic Bible literature of that everybody seems to fall back to for reference material and translation and lexicons and stuff. Those books, those reference materials, which everything lies on, everything is founded on those materials for many modern Bible scholars, those reference materials are rife with authors who could not even discern the deity of Jesus Christ. My position is this. Okay, if a guy says something that's right and it's right and the Bible says it's right, that's fine. As for me, I don't have much time for a guy that can't even figure out from the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. And if he's going to expound for me then beyond that something else that he may be right in, I'm glad he's right. If he checks out in the Bible, that's good. But I don't trust him any further than I can throw him. I mean, in some ways, folks, I mean, here in this passage here, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. I mean, again, we dealt with a Mormon here 6 or 8 weeks ago after church Sunday night. And boy, they say some things right. Boy, you would think, unless you're careful, unless you really pin them down, they say, oh, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And left like that, you would think they mean exactly what you mean. But they don't. All you have to do is corner them and you will learn they do not believe the Son of God means what you know it means. My point in saying all that is, I don't know why I should trust anybody as far as I can kick them if they think that Satan was Jesus Christ's brother. Or that special underwear saves you if you have it on. I just want to say, I started to ask the guy if I could see his underwear, but I was afraid he would misunderstand. So, but seriously, folks, I mean, here we've come to a day here. Now, we've been studying Roman Catholicism quite deeply in the really dark, dark hours of Catholicism in church history on Thursday nights for a while. You know, such a bad time that at one point it was called, the papacy was called the pornocracy. It was just horrific. Well, now we've come to a day. Here we are, 2012. It's America, and the Catholic Church certainly stands. And we have justices on the Supreme Court that are Catholics and all those sort of things. Okay, fine, good. I'm not going to throw any bricks. But do you know some things that Roman Catholics believe? If you actually believe that a guy with a backwards collar when he gets up and rings a bell or says magic words and breaks bread, at that moment, that bread, though still in the form of bread, actually turns into the body of Jesus Christ by that incantation. And the wine or juice in the chalice actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And as long as you have the body and blood of Jesus Christ in your digestive system, you are truly and certainly saved. Can I ask you a question? Why should I believe anything else that you say spiritually? I'm serious. I mean, there are things that people say and believe that blow completely out of the water anything else they might say. Right? So it says here, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I have no question they would say other things that are right enough. I come to the point where I don't listen to Christian radio anymore. With various exceptions, I mean, I listen to Brother Brandon, okay? But when it comes to Chuck Swindoll or MacArthur, I can't take it. A lot of times what those guys say, I don't agree with their Calvinism, but beyond that, a lot of things that they say is about, in my view, 80 or 85% right. But that other 15% really worries me. And if you can't read a Bible and figure out that other 10% or 15%, I don't know that I'm interested in trusting you for the other 85%. Now, that's just me. If you get edification out of listening to Chucky Boy, help yourself. I don't think you're a backslidden womp thumper or anything like that. I don't think you're a heathen. I'm just saying, I get tired of having to sift through lies to get to the truth. And I'm so tired of hearing guys get on and, you know, 1 week they sound pretty good and, you really nailed them this time, you know. Yeah, and they don't believe the book. They can't discern the right Bible with a magnifying glass. They've not been able to sort out hyper-dispensationalism. They've not been able to sort out hyper-Calvinism. They can't even figure out that the disciples weren't looking forward to the cross. I'm serious. Look, if you can read your New Testament through and not figure out those disciples were not looking forward to the cross because they were completely confused by the idea that he would rise from the dead, what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, I know that's a fairly minor thing, but here I have somebody that's supposed to be a Bible scholar telling folks how to live their lives. He is international as well as being national. And he can't read his Bible and figure out by the plain statement that folks in the Old Testament couldn't possibly have been looking forward to the cross in the same way we look backwards to the cross. I don't know why I should believe you about anything. Now, if you say something, I'll check it out with the Word of God. Fine. I'm just saying, you know what I spend most of my ministry doing? Mrs. Harrison's here. Her husband's a pastor over at Manitowoc, over by Brother Keck. And he and I came from the same school, so we're both. Anyway. You know what we spend most of our time doing as pastors? Probably true of associate pastors and Sunday school teachers as well. We spend most of our time trying to establish credibility. And you know what? Once in a while, I can say something squirrely or make a squirrely decision. And you'll forgive me if I've made a hundred other right decisions. If 99 point something percent of things that I say can be checked out from the Word of God, you will probably forgive me for saying something squirrely somewhere along the way. But if I'm only 80% right most of the time, there is no reason that you should listen to me. The truth is too important for that. Listen, the devil didn't tell 85% lies in the garden. He did not. He told a very small percentage of a lie, and it ruined everything. You have a book that's all light. You have a God that's all light. In Him is no darkness at all. He gave you His Word and was not deceitful about it. He was not... You don't have to wrest words and wrestle with phrases to figure out that God promised you to give you His words. Not word, words. And it's just not that hard to find. If you're a Swahili, maybe it's hard to find. But you live in America, it ain't hard to find at all. And I got news for you. I mean, if you can't do better than finding somebody that's giving you 75 or 80% truth, you're in bad shape. You need to go to another church. You need to go find somebody else because I tell you this, the light is pure. And like I said, we spend most of our time trying to establish our credibility and maintain credibility. I make 1,000 decisions this year that are right, 100 decisions this year that are right. You'll forgive me for one or two that I mess up. But if I'm messing up every other decision, there comes a point where you got to say, you know, Brother Stevens, something's not right here. And if I preach week in and week out, saying the truth, and it can be checked out in the Word of God, you know, you'll probably forgive me for one thing that I misspeak or misthink, some mistake I make. But the fact of the matter is, it rests on me to be right as often as possible, to tell you when something's my opinion, to make sure that we're not mistakening the Word of God for my opinion. Now, I say all that out of verse 8. I really didn't think I was going to say all that, but verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. The issue there is sin. Look, you are plenty a sinner. You may be a self-righteous sinner, but you sinned this week. You sinned by your omission somewhere, if not by commission. Down in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay? Look in James chapter 5, verse 16 real quick before we talk more about that. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Many of the New Bibles have confess your sins one to another. Let me ask you a question. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, who are you confessing your sins to? You confess them to God, right? Neither in Greek or anywhere else, or the English Bible, does James 5:16 say to confess your sins one to another. The confessing one to another is confessing faults one to another. All right? It's the idea of we're in this battle together, we're accountable one to another, and I don't need to go in a closet with you and have you tell me everything you've done wrong. You do that with God, okay? Confess your sins to God. Confess your faults one to another. Verse 9, if we confess our sins and to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, that cleansing thing. Once again, that fellowship thing. And that has to do with you being right with God and having the lines all cleared between you. Now, if we confess our sins, let me remind you of some things about those sins. Look in Proverbs 21. These days, it's kind of hard to find a good old-fashioned sinner that knows what he is. Everybody has an excuse. Everybody was born to the wrong ethnicity or some such thing. Proverbs 21. Most people do not have a biblical view of what sin is. They think, how many times have you heard, well, I've never committed adultery, never murdered anybody. Oh, you're a fine fellow then. Again, you're a moron, spiritually speaking, of course, and with charity. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 20:1, notice verse 4. This is shake somebody up. Proverbs 21:4, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Okay, a high look, a proud heart. A high look. You know those fashion models on Cosmopolitan at Walmart checkout line? That's a high look, is it not? Those profile glamour shots, you know, somebody's all, everything's perfect, and they just look beautiful. Of course, they've been computer enhanced and everything. You know what that is? That's sin. The high look, a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked is sin. That is, sometimes for a guy who's just trying to make a living and working his fingers to the bone, but he's unregenerate, displeasing to God, an enemy of God, what he's doing is sin. Just getting up, going to work, and paying bills. Look in Proverbs 24, verse 9. I promise you that verse is not in Jesse Jackson's vocabulary. Proverbs 24:9. Oh boy, here's one. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked as the devil. The thought of foolishness is sin. Now, you really believe that? Can you really say, I haven't sinned in 6 months? What a moron. I mean, really, folks, the thought of foolishness is sin. You ain't thought any foolishness in the last month, have you? You hadn't thought any foolishness since the memorial service yesterday, have you? Oh, of course not. I won't even go into it. I won't trust myself in a moment. Romans 14. Real quick. Romans 14. Biblical view of sin. Not a seminary view of sin. Romans 14. 23, and this has a context to it, of course. Context is eating things offered in sacrifice to idols, and you actually have the liberty to eat things that the heathen may have prayed over and offered in sacrifice to idols, because the idol's nothing. However, verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if what you're participating in you have a bad conscience about, and you can't do it in faith, that is, asking God to bless it and honor it because it's plainly right, it's sin. You can't ask God to bless a cigarette or a bourbon and coke. And for that matter, if what you're watching on your boob tube, you can't say, Lord, bless this. It's sin. That is not the world's view of sin. That's not the average Christian's view of sin. Martin, real quick. Yeah, amen. Let's look at another thing here real quick. Get through this before we have to close. Look in James real quick. James 4. We've lost our sense of holiness. That is, the church has. Maybe not our church, although it certainly threatens us here. But the mainline church has lost all sense of sanctification, because they've lost all sense of holiness, because they've lost sense of what God thinks about things. And the chief problem God has with me and you is our sin. And if you can't even begin at the baseline of defining sin for what it is, biblically, you don't have a hope one of knowing Jesus Christ in truth. I know people get off track after they're saved. That's all fine. That's all good. I've been there. I know what it's like. I'm just saying, if you can't accept what the Bible says about how insidious and deep and malignant sin is, you don't have a hope one of discerning the rest of the truth with any prudence whatsoever. Look in James 4 real quick. Verse 17. Here is something called omission. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Have you ever sat on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night thinking of all the reasons you shouldn't have to go to church tomorrow? Or all the reasons that you're not going to visitation today? Or all the reasons not to make prayer meeting, or all the reasons to da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. There are 1,000 applications. Look at just one more and then I'll shut this down. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Oh, you need to confess. You owe the Lord an apology for your carelessness, for not doing what you do in faith, for omitting things, for maybe a high look. You owe the Lord an apology. And He's already forgiven you all your sins, and you're going to go to heaven no matter what you do from here on out. But you might not have a very good relationship if you're not careful. 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death, but all unrighteousness is sin. If what you're doing can't be termed righteous, it's sin. Woo, throw the confetti. Ain't that wonderful? All unrighteousness is sin. If it's not righteous, it's wrong. So somebody says, well, what's wrong with it? What's right with it? You know what I'm saying? I mean, seriously. Yes, real quick. Yes, you always do that to me. Mormons. Oh, I don't know what started it. They took it up. I'm not sure. I'm not sure the origination of it all. Do they? Okay. I must have missed that in my Mason classes. Just kidding. Don't go paranoid on me. I don't know, brother. Does anybody know where that whole idea originated? I know that the Mormons believe it. Nobody knows offhand? Okay, I don't know. All right. Well, Brother Jim. I should have known that. All right, we'll take a break here, folks. Yeah. That was the one thing I did wrong today so far.